All right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for all those gathered here and those that are regularly a part of this group and couldn't make it tonight. We pray that your mercy and grace would be poured out abundantly upon us that we might live in your peace, your wisdom, your righteousness, your love, your holiness. Father, as we turn to your word tonight, we pray that you would clear away distractions and that you would help us to focus intently on the words that you have spoken to us in your inerrant and infallible word. Father, we, again, thank you for this time. We thank you for Samuel and Grace and pray that you would be with them as they move to Louisville and begin their life there. Father, we pray that you would continue your good work in us all, and we pray that we would bear fruit that brings you glory, and we pray that what we do here tonight would be part of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so tonight I thought we would change topics a little bit and talk about the implications of today's eclipse for the end of the world. Okay, glad you're laughing at that. That's actually not what we're going to talk about. But this will tie into the end of the world because it ties into what human life is really all about. So I'm not going to talk about the eclipse, but I'll ask another prophetic type question. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today?
Isn't there a note about that or a similar theme in Corrie Ten Boom where they're being taken prisoner and the guy still sets all his clocks, the clockmaker still sets all his clocks up even though he's going to be taken prisoner and... That's the only thing I remember, but it's a similar concept.
Well, that could make a very good point, yes.
Didn't Jonathan Edwards have a resolution of the similar?
He may have. That's a good question. I don't remember exactly how it would have been worded, but yeah, that could be a good connection. Maybe Google that and see if you can find some. Other thoughts? Besides just what other people might say, what would you say? Y'all are... giving me what other people.
Evangelize your remaining family members.
Pretty much.
Yeah, okay. One last chance. There used to be those bumper stickers that said, Jesus is coming, act busy. but that's actually not such a bad thought either for reasons we'll get into tonight. We are going to take a little break from Judges tonight. We're going to look at actually a psalm, Psalm 8. So you can open up there to Psalm 8. And this is a psalm of David. And I think it's one of the most beautiful psalms, probably one of the most famous, one of the most well-known. But I think that it's a psalm that's got, in many ways, I would say this psalm holds to it the key to the meaning of life, what human life is really all about, what God made man to do. You know, wouldn't you like to know who you are as a human being? Wouldn't you like to know what it is God wants you to do? Psalm 8 answers those kinds of questions for us. Let's read Psalm 8. Somebody want to read this for us? Okay, I heard a couple voices here.
You can do it.
Okay, go ahead, Samuel.
Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Okay, great. So I want to make an opening comment here that will give away some of what I want to do, but this will kind of be a little shortcut for you. I have seen people take this psalm and talk about how this psalm is about humanity in general. It's just about the whole human race. And there are certain aspects of this psalm, certain things about this psalm that you can say certainly do apply to humanity in general. No question about that, because it goes back to creation. But the setting or the context for this psalm, especially as a psalm of David, especially as a psalm that's put in this place in the Psalter, actually a lot of the The vocabulary that's here in Psalm 8, if you go back and you read the first seven Psalms, you'll find a lot of the phrases, a lot of the vocabulary that's here has already been used in the Psalm. So these things are already accumulating meaning within the Psalter. So really the context for this is, you can say it's the Davidic kingdom, since David is writing this, and David, of course, is king over Israel. But more than that, you could say it is messianic. Okay, I think in one sense you have to say all of the Psalms are about the Messiah. All of the Psalms are the prayers of Jesus as the Messiah. But there are some that are more obviously messianic than others. And this one, for reasons we'll see as we go, has got to be read, I think, as a messianic psalm. It's really about Jesus and his people more than anything else. It's got implications for non-Christian humanity, but it's especially about the new humanity in Jesus. So it starts off, O Lord, our Lord. And actually, if you look at your Bible, do you notice anything different about those two lords that are there, the way they're printed? Yeah. Okay. So one's in all caps, one's not. What that means is, so it's very difficult for translators to capture the different names for God. So when you see all caps, in an Old Testament translation, that is Yahweh. That is the covenant name for God. So I just said this is messianic. It's not about humanity in general. David opens the psalm with a covenant name for God, Yahweh. That's the special name that was given to Moses that became Israel's name for God. The other word that's there, Adonai, is a more generic word for Lord. So it's like saying Yahweh, God, something like that. It's identifying Yahweh as the true God. And his name is excellent in all the earth, and he has set his glory above the heavens. So the whole the creation as we know it cannot contain his glory. It's his glory is in the heavens. His glory fills the earthly cosmos as well. The excellence of his name is everywhere. And of course, you could say that is true because everything God has made reveals him in some way. But we're going to see it especially has reference to God's people and how God works in and through his people to accomplish his purposes. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies. Now this gets quoted, well, go and read the rest of it, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. This gets quoted in the New Testament. Does anybody remember where? Yeah, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into the city of Jerusalem. So this is not about babies in general. This is about what we would call covenant children, the children of God's people. So again, that's got this covenantal or kingdom of God context for it. But how does God use the children of his people even in their infancy? What does this tell you about them?
To glorify himself.
Okay, yeah, to bring praise to his own name. Okay, what else do you see here? Certainly there's that aspect.
To defeat the enemy.
Yeah, it's warfare. So I want you to think about this. Like this last Sunday, we had the children's choir up front singing. Okay, they did not look like an army, but they were. That's an army. Okay, in God's view, that is an army. And through their praises, Satan is defeated. I mean, we're kind of by putting them up there on the front where it's like we're putting them on the front lines. And this is how we're going into war, you know, marching in behind these children. But God is using their praise to overthrow the satanic kingdom, to overthrow his kingdom of darkness. Okay, it's really interesting. In Matthew 21, when there's several things going on in Matthew 21, of course, it goes way beyond what we'll talk about tonight, way beyond the use of Psalm 8. But it is really interesting in Matthew 21. Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 8 because the chief priest, this is in Matthew 21:15, the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things Jesus did, healing people. So think about this. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and what does he do? He stops along the way to heal people. Okay, we've got any Lord of the Rings fans here? Okay, so how is the true king known, or Aragorn, how does he reveal himself?
Healing hands.
The hands of the king are healing hands, yes. And so Jesus is coming in to be made king, and so what does he do? He's got to heal people, okay? I mean, Jesus had read his Tolkien, he knew the script, right? Maybe it's the other way around, I can't remember. So he heals people, and the chief priests and scribes see this, so the Jewish leadership, they see the wonderful things he's doing, and they hear the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the little children in the temple are crying out, God saves to Jesus. They're giving this divine praise to Jesus. They're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were indignant and said to him, they say to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And what does Jesus do? This is where he quotes Psalm 8. He says, yes, have you never read? Like, these are the great Bible teachers. He's insulting them. Like, haven't you read the Psalms? Don't you know your Bible? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So Jesus here affirms that he is accepting their praise. In Psalm 8, the praise is directed to Yahweh. Jesus receives that praise from the children because he is Yahweh incarnate. Okay, so that's a clear implication. But there's another implication there. Who are the enemies who are being silenced? The satanic foe being silenced in Matthew 21. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, so I mean, it's like Psalm 8 is a script and it's being fulfilled and the children are doing their part. And lo and behold, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leadership. They turn out to be the enemies that the Psalm is talking about. So pretty interesting to think about all that. The children have got their place as warriors. Jesus has got his place receiving divine praise. And the scribes and the Pharisees have their place as the satanic enemies. Jim Jordan's got a line he uses. He says, whenever, he's talking about the context, obviously, of church. He says, whenever a child sings, a demon loses his wings. Okay, so that's the way to remember what's going on here. There's something else here, too. Remember the original gospel promise back in Genesis 3:15. What is that original gospel promise? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It will be a baby. God will bring a child into the world who will bring victory over the serpent, who will reverse the curse. So all throughout the Old Testament, the whole reason that Israel existed was to bring the promised seed into the world. You've got that promise in Genesis 3 about the seed. And then later on, like when you get to Abraham and God singles out Abraham and says, okay, it's through your family that I'm going to bring the promised seed into the world so that the world's curse can be replaced by blessing. But what's the problem with Abraham's wife? She's barren. And you go through the book of Genesis, and woman after woman after woman is barren. Okay? Because, and Satan's seeking to stop the promised seed from coming into the world. In Genesis 16, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. Well, with Sarah's recommendation, you could say. This is one of those times a man should not have listened to his wife. But Sarah says, why don't you just take Hagar and let's raise up the seed through her? And so he gets Hagar pregnant. And Hagar has a child, Ishmael. Of course, all kinds of problems happen downstream from this. But then in Genesis 17 is where God institutes circumcision as a sign of the covenant. As if to say, nope, Abraham, I'm going to cut you down there because you tried to accomplish the fulfillment of this promise in your flesh. So I'm going to cut you in your flesh so everybody knows the seed will come by the power of the Spirit, not the power of the flesh. So it's all about bringing the promised seed into the world.
So the circumcision was a judgment, is a punishment sort of way.
I think so.
If he had not had a child with Hagar.
And by a punishment, do you mean like despite that flesh? I mean, the blessing he would have that seed to come.
Well, I think what it means. I don't think you can necessarily say that circumcision as such is a punishment, but I think that what the sign of circumcision means is that the seed will be brought into the world by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And of course, so that's why you have all these miracle children who are born to really old women or barren women. And then you come to Mary and you have the ultimate form of barrenness, a virgin, and she gives birth. Obviously, the seed is conceived by the power of the Spirit working in Mary, not by a man. So it's clear that this is God's doing. So that's really the meaning of circumcision. That's why circumcision falls away as a sign of the covenant. As a sign of the covenant, it falls away after Jesus, after the promised seed comes into the world.
Was your comment on pain being a necessary aspect of receiving that sign, or what was your original?
Well, I mean, my point is just, Abraham has just tried to bring the promised seed in his own strength, and then God says, well, I'm going to cut you down there so you don't try this again, so you know it's not going to be in your strength. That's the context for it. Another thing you see here is that God uses these infants, and of course, ultimately he's going to use baby Jesus to bring his salvation into the world. God works through weakness. That's another layer to what happens here in verse 2. Go on to verse 3. David now is contemplating the creation. And he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Okay, so think about this. I tried to Google some statistics here. So I don't know if all this is true because I got off the internet. So who knows, right? But so I thought it was interesting. The naked eye can see 5,000 stars, like if you're not in a place where there's a lot of light pollution. With a small telescope, you can see 2 million stars. With a gigantic observatory telescope, you can see 1 billion stars. And you're still only seeing a fraction of the stars that are out there. The universe is absolutely massive. Like, we can't comprehend how big it is. So David here says, when I consider your heavens, the great expanse of the sky above me, which is merely the work of your fingers. It's not even like God broke a sweat building all of these galaxies, building all of these universes, building all of these stars, building the moon, and so forth. When I consider the heavens, which are the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained, that's to say you put them in their place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? Okay. When I consider how vast the universe is, it makes humanity seem small. Okay. There's a story about Teddy Roosevelt when he was president. So I think you could say, you know, legitimately the most powerful man in the world. And he would go out at night a lot of times before going to bed. And sometimes he'd have, you know, always got Secret Service around and whatnot. But he would just go stand outside at night and just stare up at the heavens, at the stars. And he would start to point different things out to whoever was with him. You know, that's the galaxy Andromeda, or, you know, whatever, the Milky Way, all these different things. And then he would say, after he'd done this for a few minutes, he would say, okay, I feel small enough now, we can go to bed. That's probably a good way to end your day, you know, sort of taking in not just the beauty of God's creation, but the vastness of it, and recognizing that man's just a small speck of dust on a small planet in a small solar system in a vast, vast, vast cosmos, okay? It puts things in perspective to think about it this way. But as soon as David has talked about man's smallness and his, therefore the reality that we need to be humble because we are creatures, he says, what is man? Okay, what is man? That's a key question. What is man that you are mindful of him, or what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you visit him. Okay, there's two things here, and obviously these lines are in parallel, and when you ever have parallel lines, they interpret one another, but just because they're in parallel doesn't mean they say the exact same thing. A lot of times what you have is the second line of the parallelism will build upon the first line and extend it. So think about this. There's that question, what is man? Okay, David says, what is man? Well, there are lots of other places in Scripture where that question is asked. What is man? Psalm 144, in the context of talking about man's sin, the psalmist says, what is man? Well, man's a rebel. Man's a rebel in God's universe. Man has sinned against God. In Job chapter 7, Job asks this question, what is man, in the context of righteous suffering? What is man that he should have to suffer like this? He has to endure pain and trial and difficulty like this. It's in that same context where he talks about man is born to trouble like sparks fly upward. It's just an inevitable part of life. What is man that he has to suffer so much? So there are other places in Scripture where this kind of question is asked, but it's really, really crucial here. What is man? The word actually used for man here in the first part of verse 3 is, in the Hebrew, it's Enosh. Does that ring a bell for anybody?
It's the guy that got taken up.
Well, that's Enoch.
Oh, never mind.
Enosh is actually before Enoch. He is the son of Seth. Okay? And who is Seth's dad? Adam. Okay? So you've got Enosh. What is Enosh that you remember him? And what is the son of Adam that you visit him? You basically got the first three generations in the human race mentioned here in this verse. Adam, the son of Adam, Seth, and then his son, Enosh. Okay, that's something you're not going to pick up unless you look at it in the Hebrew, certainly. But it's there, and I think it's interesting. But I think there's something else going on that's actually far more important than that. Okay, what is man that you're mindful of him? Okay, the word mindful is actually the word remembrance, and it's used in lots of other places in Scripture to describe God's covenant faithfulness to his people. So God is mindful of his covenant. God remembers. Like, think about Noah. God, when Noah's in the ark, God remembered Noah. He remembered his covenant with Noah. There are lots of places in the Psalter that where it talks about God remembering his covenant, God being mindful of his covenant, okay? And that's the kind of thing you have here. What is man? Okay, what is man? God remembers his covenant with man. That's the point here. And then the Son of Man, okay, so think about this. There's progression. When you move from man to Son of Man, what's happening? Okay, the first man is Adam. Okay, the Son of Man, who calls himself Son of Man many, many times?
Jesus.
And when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, what does he mean by that?
God.
Say that again?
God.
Okay, well, he's God, certainly in the flesh, but when he calls himself Son of Man, what do you think he's referring to?
Seed of the woman.
Okay, that he's the seed of the woman, yes, absolutely. I think that's it. You know how the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus as the second Adam or as the last Adam in places like Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15? Okay, Jesus is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man. He is the second Adam. Okay, when you read Son of Man in the Gospels, That's how you should read that. Second Adam. Okay? So when he talks about the Son of Man doing that, you know, having power to perform miracles and having authority to forgive sins, when he does this, he's talking about himself as the new Adam. Okay? The person who's actually called Son of Man more than anybody else in Scripture is Ezekiel. Okay? But that's because Ezekiel is a type of Christ. Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the greater Ezekiel. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man. Daniel and Ezekiel are actually living at the same time. So when he says one like the Son of Man, he's saying one who looked a lot like Ezekiel. But you can go read this vision in Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man ascends up to the Ancient of Days, to the heavenly throne, and takes possession of the kingdoms. And all the kingdoms of man, okay, the pagan kingdoms, are depicted in the vision as different kinds of beasts. And the Son of Man, well, of course, what did the first Adam do? He had dominion over the beasts of the field. This Son of Man, this new Adam, is going to have dominion over all the beasts, all the empires, all the empires of the world, all the nations of the world. You know, all authority will be given to him. So and it's interesting too. What is man that you're mindful of him, that you remember your covenant with man? Man seems insignificant, but God gives him this exalted position in making covenant with him and remembering his covenant. And the Son of Man, that you visit him. That word visit often is in the context of redeeming or rescuing. So there's a lot going on here. That's why I say you can't just make this about humanity in general. It's really specifically, it's messianic. It's about Jesus and his people. Okay, and we'll come back to that and talk about that a little bit more at the end, because that'll be part of what helps us make sense of everything here. Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Notice, it doesn't say you made him a little higher than the beasts. It says you made him a little lower than the angels. So our attention is being drawn upward, not downward. It would be true to say he's higher than the beasts. But the point here is that he's made a little lower than the angels. And actually, if you look at... if you look at the way this is used in the New Testament, what you see is, and actually this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, what you find is man was made lower than the angels for a little while, okay? And I think that's implied by crowning him with glory and honor. But there's this sense that man was made lower than the angels, but he's going to be exalted above the angels ultimately in the end. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will even judge angels at the last day. Okay, they won't judge us, we'll judge them. Okay? So here, yes, we've seen that man is to be humble because man is so small in God's vast cosmos, but we also see that man has significance, man has dignity, and especially as God's people are restored in his Messiah, in his new David, in this last Adam, we see this crown of, we see this glory and honor that man has been crowned with. Come to fulfillment. And then verse 6 is really an echo of Genesis chapter 1. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. So you made him to have dominion. You know, what are the works of God's hands? Well, the whole creation. So God made man to have dominion over the whole creation. You have put all things under his feet. Okay, the whole creation is under man's authority. Okay, and then it goes on and lists several animals here, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds, fish, and so forth. Of course, that's representative. But let's talk about dominion for just a minute. What does it mean for man to have dominion over the works of God's hands, over the creation?
Responsibility.
Okay, there's responsibility.
And authority.
Okay, and there's authority. Authority and responsibility go together. Mastery. Yeah, man is to take the raw material of the creation and transform it and develop it and bring out its full potential. Okay? So think about ways in which we've done that. What are some ways in which man has taken dominion over the creation?
Travel.
Okay, travel. Yeah, so I mean, you think about man had to invent the wheel and then maybe the wagon and then, you know, eventually the carts to be pulled by a horse that had to be domesticated and tamed and all of that. Then eventually automobiles, airplanes, now even craft that can go into space. Yes, man has taken dominion over space by enhancing his ability to travel. Okay, what are some other ways we've taken dominion?
Production of food.
Yeah, so God put man in a garden in the beginning that was full of food, but man had to cultivate the garden. And then, of course, as the human race multiplied and filled the earth, that's there in that original mandate too, man had to extend the garden outward, you could say, from Eden. Man had to learn how to produce food so that he could eat and survive. So man had to develop farming or agriculture, various forms of food production. Yes, absolutely. Okay, what else?
Medicine.
Okay, medicine. Yeah, because in a fallen world, we get sick. We take resources latent within the creation, and we can use them to develop all kinds of medicines that can make us well. Okay, when we're sick, they can speed the healing process. Okay, what else?
Technology.
Okay, building. So architecture. Did you say technology? Yeah, okay, so architecture is an interesting one. Man had to learn how to build houses. So think about what goes into that. You got to learn how to mine rock out of the earth, or you got to learn how to make bricks. You've got to learn how to make concrete and cement. You've got to learn the principles that allow a house to be built that can stand and that can withstand storms and whatnot. So yes, a great deal goes into architecture, and man had to learn these things and develop these things over time, obviously. Technology is huge. I mean, in the beginning, who would have thought that you could take some grains of sand, melt them down into a chip, run electricity through them, and let them solve math problems for you or whatever else you want to do, right? I mean, it's kind of a crazy thing, right? Or go back to transportation. Think about oil. You know, oil was just stuff that got in the way when you would dig a well if you were in the Middle East or in Texas, okay? And then somebody finally said, you know, maybe we can find some kind of use for this.
When did they ever?
And they found a use for it. Lots and lots of uses. Yes. That's dominion, okay? Dominion in the Bible is basically synonymous with work, or you could say work is synonymous with dominion, okay? Dominion is the word that we use for work when we're taking the resources of God's creation and transforming them and glorifying them. The trajectory of the Bible is from the Garden of Eden to the city of the New Jerusalem. Think about this. The Bible starts in a garden in the early chapters of Genesis. It ends in a city, the New Jerusalem. Okay? That's the trajectory of the Bible. And how do you get from garden to city? Well, it's dominion. It's work. Okay, that's how it happens. So dominion is right at the center of human life. In Genesis 1, we were given what is called the dominion mandate or the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. And it's man is to have dominion. He's to subdue the earth. He's to rule over it. He's to multiply and fill the earth. Okay, and basically, you take all the verbs that are used there in Genesis 1 in this creation mandate, and you can break them really into two categories. There is what you might call work, and there's what you might call multiplication. Okay, the book of Proverbs deals with this: a man's work and a man's wife. Okay, so his daily vocation, the work that he does, and then his family, his household. That's really what sums up human life in a lot of ways. So dominion is the word for work. Man is to have dominion over the creation, and so he's to steward the creation, not destroy the creation. He's to take care of it. Okay? So stewardship means, you know, we don't get to do with the creation whatever we want, but we're to use the resources that God has put into his creation and cultivate those resources and take their potential and make it actual so that we can build God-glorifying civilizations. That's what it's all about. Now, obviously, in a fallen world, man doesn't stop being a dominion taker just because he sins, just like he doesn't stop being a multiplier just because he sins. He continues to work and he continues to have families and so forth. But now his work is often directed against God's purposes. It doesn't fulfill the purposes that God had for man in the beginning. And so it's especially in God's people that we are able to take dominion in the way that God calls us to and do work to the glory of God. Okay, this all starts in the Garden of Eden. Okay, when Adam names the animals and cultivates, you know, guards and cultivates the garden, and it continues down to this very day and will continue to the very last day of human history. I started off with that question, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? This may be an apocryphal story, but the way it goes is Martin Luther was asked by a friend what he would do. I'm surprised we got Edwards and we got all these other people that were mentioned, but Luther, Corrie ten Boom, you know, other people that may have had something like this, but Luther had a friend ask him this question, and Luther said, I would plant a tree. Okay? I think that's a beautiful answer. I would do my duty. I would continue to work. I would continue to take dominion in the creation because that is what life is about. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be evangelizing as well. Obviously, there's a lot of things we're called to do. But I think Luther's answer is getting at the reality that we are here to take dominion right up until God says it's over, history's done, the work's complete. We're to continue working until that final trump sounds. Okay? But I think we need to have a context for understanding where our work fits in, where our dominion fits in. And I think sometimes we go wrong. The book I wrote not too long ago was really, The Measures of the Mission was really about this. I think sometimes Christians operate as if the Bible, like, you know, the Bible's one big story, but there's a tendency for Christians to operate as if that story really only had two chapters. There's the fall and there's redemption. And that's, we think about it, and those are the two categories we use. There's man's fall into sin, and then there's the rescue from that in Jesus' work of redemption. So man falls into sin, Jesus dies on the cross, that's the Bible, okay? The problem with that is then you can't really see where work fits in. You can't. It's hard to really make sense out of most of human life if that's all that it is, okay? I would actually tell you to think of the Bible as a story with four chapters. It starts with creation. And that establishes everything. That's the foundation of everything. Then, yes, there is a fall into sin. That does not destroy the creation, but it does. It's like a train that's been derailed. God then comes in his Son. God sends us his Son to accomplish our redemption. So that's the third chapter. That gets the train back on the track. The creation train is restored. And then there's going to be a fourth chapter still to come. We're still living in this story. It's not finished yet. There's going to be a fourth chapter, which you could call consummation, when that original project that began with creation is brought to its completion, and you've gone from Eden to the New Jerusalem. And what we need to see is that our work, our dominion taking, is woven into the fabric of God's new creation. It's really interesting to me. I think, like, if you think of the Bible as just being two chapters, you pretty much think, well, everything I do in this life, it must just go into some cosmic incinerator when I'm done, and that's it. And I think there's a lot of Christians who probably think of their work that way. Okay, actually, I think there's a much better way to think about it, and it's really interesting. In Isaiah 60, you see the kings of the earth bringing their national treasures, bringing the peculiar treasures of their nation into the kingdom of God. It talks about every king will bring the treasures of his people into the kingdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about how the works of our hands will be established. Not destroyed, but established. In the book of Revelation, when the righteous die and go to be with the Lord, it says their works follow them. Again and again, the Bible shows us the work that we do in this life is not destroyed. It is somehow woven into the fabric of God's final, consummated new creation. God does not destroy it all. He refines it. He perfects it. And somehow the things we do in this life really do count for eternity. The dominion we take in this life in some way contributes to that eternal New Jerusalem we're going to dwell in forever and ever. We can't really comprehend what all that means, but I do think there's a story, and this is for you Tolkien fans. If you haven't read this one, this is one to read. Has anybody read Leif by Niggle, Tolkien's story? Okay, yeah, it's a fun little story. Actually, it's interesting when Tolkien wrote this, because Tolkien was working on the Lord of the Rings trilogy at the time, and he just got writer's block and couldn't go any further, he felt like. So as a way of sort of distracting himself, he decided to try his hand at something else and ended up writing this little story. And I'll give you a very compressed version of it. Niggle is a painter. He's an artist. And he has this vision of a tree he wants to paint, a tree he wants to create on canvas. And so he gets to work on it. He's got this perfect vision of it in his mind. He gets to work on it, but all he ever gets to draw is one leaf. And he keeps getting interrupted, like he's got a sick neighbor. And so just when he's getting into his work, his neighbor will call for him and need help. And so Tolkien will have to go help his neighbor. And this is just, I said, Niggle will have to go help his neighbor. And this happens to Niggle again and again and again. He's trying to get work done, and he feels like he keeps getting interrupted. And so finally, when Niggle's time is up, and Niggle's going to go to into eternity, he's had this tree he's wanted to paint. All he's been able to do is one leaf. That's all he's gotten done in this life. But when Niggle is taken away in death and then into God's new creation, he's journeying around and he comes across a tree. And he realizes this is his tree. All he got to paint was the leaf, but God has taken that one leaf and has brought it to fulfillment, not even just as a painting, but as a three-dimensional reality. And he realizes that the little bit of work that he did in this life has been glorified. God has made it to stand. That work has followed him into eternity. And it was all worth it. Now, if I can mash these things up, I would like to think that Niggle's leaf grew on Luther's tree. The tree Luther planted grew into the leaf, the tree that Niggle planted. The tree Luther planted grew into the tree that Tolkien, or I should say again, Niggle painted, and then got to enjoy in eternity. That's really what life is about. You know, why are we here? What are we supposed to do? Well, God has given us this project of taking dominion, of building his kingdom, of building a God-glorifying civilization. And a God-glorifying civilization means all kinds of things. It means writing short stories to the glory of God. It means doing banking to the glory of God. It means doing insurance to the glory of God. It means doing woodworking to the glory of God. It means baking to the glory of God. It means raising children to the glory of God. It means healing the sick to the glory of God. It means doing everything, every legitimate endeavor that God has called us to. It means we're to do it to his glory. And God is going to make it stick. He's going to make it count forever. And we need to know that. You're not wasting your time. When you're doing work, not only is God transforming you into the person he wants you to be, because let's face it, every job's got its thorns and thistles. Every job's got its difficulties. There's going to be a struggle. God will use that struggle to mature you and grow you. But the reality, too, is that the things you do in this life, the things you learn, the things you produce, everything that you do in this life, in some way, it counts forever. And it will be incorporated into God's eternal new creation. And I think that's a really encouraging picture. Questions, thoughts, or comments on this?
Did not get raptured today.
That is true. That is true. I know. I saw somebody was saying, where is this Jesus? And I'm like, oh, is this like some atheist that people told him that the eclipse was going to, you know, that Jesus was going to come back with the eclipse? I'm like, I hope not.
I did see a lot of police cars out today.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question.
What's your answer to what you would do on the last day?
I can't say plant a tree.
I can't say plant a tree? Well, that's good, because I wouldn't have to dig a hole.
I would dig it for you, though.
That's, I would hire sand to dig a hole in that plant. there's a story there. I mean, it's a great question. I mean, preach a sermon, lead a Bible study. You know, I think that's a great way to think about life. Is there's one other story here that I think is very relevant. And do y'all know the name George Whitefield? Okay, so great preacher. So George Whitefield, like if George Washington is the father of the United States, you could consider George Whitefield the grandfather, because it was really his influence and what became known as the Great Awakening that really did transform colonial America into a people, and into a people that could stand up against the tyranny of the British Parliament. And but Whitefield was really best known as a gospel preacher. But when he was a young man, he was already doing preaching journeys all over colonial America. He was gathered with some other pastors, and there was one pastor who was far more advanced in years than the rest of them, much, much older. And all these sort of younger pastors, Whitefield, are just sitting around talking about how difficult their labors in the ministry are and how they can't wait for the Lord to call them home and how they look forward to eternity. And it was actually Gilbert Tennant was the old man sitting at the table, also a pastor. And finally, Whitefield said to Tennant, he said, "You're not saying a whole lot. You're the oldest among us. Aren't you ready for the Lord to call you home?" And Gilbert Tennant says, "Not at all." He says, not until my work on this earth is done. He says, "I intend to work up to the very, you know, as long as I can. I want to be faithful and productive as long as I can be. And if the rest of you had any sense, you would be saying the same thing." And then he goes on, and of course he's a preacher, so he's got to drive the point home. He says to him, "Look, what kind of employer would want his workers just standing around talking about how they can't wait until the workday is over? Okay, what kind of workers in a factory just sit around saying, 'Man, I can't wait for that whistle to blow and we get to go home'? Okay, what kind of students just sit around waiting for the school bell to ring? You're not a very good student if that's all you're doing. You're not supposed to be focused on the whole thing being over. You're supposed to be focused on the work at hand." And Whitefield and other preachers got the message. And I think it's a great thing to keep in mind. It's not that we don't long for eternity and for going to be with the Lord at death or for the final coming of Jesus at the end of history. Certainly we long for those things. But we should not long for those things in a way that distracts us from doing our duty right now. Every single one of us has got responsibilities. Every single one of us has got duties. Every single one of us has a calling. That's the word that Christians have used to sum up your relationships and your responsibilities. That is your calling. God has assigned you that calling. This is the task he's given to you. Go do it well to the glory of God. That's the way you take dominion. And that's what life is about. That's how God puts the world under your feet. It's when you fulfill that calling and those responsibilities.